Earlier this month, I gave a message on prayer. And with a number of those on our prayer list recently, and specifically what has happened as a result of those prayers, not as a result of them, but in spite of them, those illnesses have led to death for many in and outside our congregation. Congregations, the four in this area. And it's when that happens, it tends to leave a heaviness on us all. I gave that message last week to try to encourage, as I thought we might be doubting whether God was hearing our prayers. I thought that if we addressed some biblical misconceptions about prayer, that we would be encouraged seeing what God is looking for in prayer. And it's not just about opportunities for him to say yes and grant us what we want. It goes deeper than that. I began last week where Christ began and his outline for prayer. This is Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. That was actually 3 weeks ago. He actually started with what prayer is not. We understand this over my time in the Church of God, 40 years. I started the unlearning process 40 years ago, actually a lot earlier, longer ago than 40. But part of learning new things is dismantling the old things. I had many misconceptions about how God wanted me to relate to him, to understand his word, to pray to him and interact with him, and so on. And the whole experience of being in the church or the body of Christ, and it's not just something that happens as soon as you go into the baptism water and come out clean, like all that's fixed. You have to spend the rest of your life unlearning what you've learned before, because those things, those assumptions and ideas that were not true can often be an obstacle for understanding and applying what is true. And I thought that if we could start that process, especially prior to the Passover, it would help us drawing closer to God and preparing for that special night. So I'll summarize the points for you from 3 weeks ago. Prayer is not about seeking the attention and praise of others. Christ was very clear on that. It is also not about imitating the vain repetitions of what he called the heathen, the godless, those who still pray. It's one of those concepts that they have of prayer, but it's very different than what is described in the scripture in many churches that do not follow the scripture. So the word prayer, like the word love and those holy day, can mean different things to different people. Third, prayer is not about spending our request to him on our pleasures. We went through the book of James, we'll touch on it again today, but from a different perspective. It's not all about just getting what we want from him. Fourth, prayer is not about thinking that God needs us to tell him what he already knows. So the more detailed we get into some of the almost medical information that makes me blush sometimes when I read it about the condition of someone's colon or, you know, some portion of their body that's awkward. And I don't need to reveal that to God. God knows what's wrong. I don't have to tell him what he already knows. Prayer is not about thinking that God himself is impressed with our many words. This has more to do with lengthy prayers or the right precise words, that if we phrase it in such a way that he will be forced to answer because it's so eloquent and it's so pressing to him. That's not what prayer is about. Number six, prayer is not about thinking that the more in number that we have praying is what it's all about, that the more likely God is to hear us if we gang up on him. So if you have 1,000 people praying for you, God's going to hear you more than someone that's only got one or two. I got 1,000. This is not about like the friends you get online or the likes you get from whatever it is you post. God doesn't work that way. He's looking for, we talked about this, the prayer of a righteous man, James 5. And then lastly, number seven, prayer is not about thinking that the length of time we spend on our knees outweighs the sum of character, the amount of character in our hearts. It's not about spending an hour in prayer versus somebody spending a half hour. Some of the most effective and strong prayers in the scriptures were very short. I made reference to Jehoshaphat. I think I referred to Elijah's prayer as well. And we may go back and read that if we've read it before, and it hopefully will mean different in a different context. I was, after I reviewed those points, I thought they were pretty cut and dry. I may have made some comments on the side that were maybe confusing to some, but I was surprised with the mixed feedback I received on the message. Most comments were very positive. In fact, I had a woman from California call me and say that it opened up her mind to what prayer was supposed to be about. She was very grateful for it. And I that's the first time that that's happened to me. Somebody literally calling me, I usually get an email or something. But I wanted to say this to all of you. If you were frustrated because you thought I was inferring some of the comments that I've heard, that our prayers simply are wasted. God's going to do whatever he wants to do. So what is it, what are my prayers supposed to be about? Or that what's the use? Because, you know, God doesn't heal just because I ask him to. And in many cases that we've seen in the past 6 months here, especially the last month or so, you may think, what's the use? Or, you know, why even bother trying? If God's going to work out his will no matter what, why does he want to hear from us? So why bother? Why even try? If these thoughts went through your mind 3 weeks ago when I was speaking, I want to apologize to you. That's certainly not what I meant. I obviously raced through some pretty important principles on a very important subject, prayer, and I apologize. What I didn't do, and I think it would have helped galvanize it and help people to understand it better, I didn't address what we are to learn when God says no to our requests in prayer, or at least not now. Because it seems like, at least for those we've been praying for who've been sick and ill for the past 6 months locally and also on the national prayer list for UCG, which I think is over 100 people now, if God is saying no to us, and he clearly is, please heal them, and someone is not healed but instead dies, how are we to take that? I mean, what are we supposed to do to respond to that? Is it true that our prayers don't matter, or God's going to do whatever he wants anyway? How can I reason with God at his level about whether someone should die from an illness or be healed from it? You may think, well, he's got all that worked out, his mind's perfect, and I can't influence that at all. That may even be the case, but how are we to take that when that happens? So I want to address this today. I want to answer this question, and I hope this clarifies what I spoke about 3 weeks ago. The question is, what makes prayer effective? How would you even define an effective prayer? Is an effective prayer only one in which God returns with an affirmative response? So you ask for something and yes, God grants it. Is that effective? Are there any cases where God was asked to do something and he said no and the prayer was ineffective? If in fact God returns a no in the context of your prayer, doesn't that speak to its effectiveness? And then what happens afterwards? So God returns a no. You are asking for something that you know God wants. He wants to heal. He doesn't want anyone to be sick. He doesn't want people to die, right? He wants them to live. He wants us to have a wife. If you pray for a wife and he doesn't give you one in your time frame or at all, what is God trying to work out with you? If you're praying for a job, you're praying for an opportunity to go to school, if you're praying for money to afford repairs on your house or your car, those kinds of things, we can ask those all the time. And quite often he will say yes, he will grant those. But when he says no, how do we respond to that? We could ask, well, how do we respond to when he says yes? Is it thankfulness? Is it a recognition that God did it for us in answer to our prayer? That's very encouraging. But when he says no, when it doesn't happen, does that mean our prayer was somehow ineffective? We've all prayed for individuals very close to us in the past few months. And every one of them that I know of has either not been healed or are dead. And that's a difficult experience for those who are planning to live forever and preparing to live forever to accept. But it's a lesson we have to go through in this age, something we have to experience, and specifically we have to do it together, trusting in God and trusting in the effectiveness of our prayers. Let's look at this. I'll ask this question first, and then I'll go into examples of individuals who had prayers answered by God and who had prayers that were not. I should say they both were answered, but some were answered in the negative, some were answered in the affirmative. Here's the question, the key question. Are our prayers only effective when God answers them in the affirmative? So what we get what we ask for. Let's look at Abraham here first, Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verses 16 through 23. Commentaries will tell you, we may have even used this language in the past to try to describe what was going on here, but with my business background, I don't like this phrase. This is what is commonly referred to as Abram bargaining with God. Can you bargain with God? Okay, God, this is yours, this is mine. No, God would say, everything's mine. What can you give me? I mean, there's a little bit more to this than just simply labeling it with a business term like bargaining. And as we go through this, I think we'll see it. Genesis 18, let's begin reading verse 16. This is obviously when Abraham is trying to intercede for Sodom. Genesis 18, verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And look at this. This is a fascinating statement to me that God makes. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? This is obviously the Logos who became Jesus the Christ, the Lord. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So he's doing here a kind of a pre-planning session of going into a city that, by all accounts, needs to be destroyed because of the amount of sin and the depth of sin and the horrible, terrible, destructive lives that they were living. He was mercifully going to end their addictedness to sin. But he approaches Abram, verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Notice how he's saying this. He's not saying, oh, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't punish them for their sins. Don't put them all asleep and let them come up in a resurrection where it'll be easier on them. He's just asking him a question, shows Abraham's respect for God here and God's intent, God's will. Verse 24, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous men that were in it? Again, suppose there were 50. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. He knew God, he understood God, and he could talk to God at his level. He understood how high God's level is above us, but he is creating a bridge here. God is creating the bridge to someone he would consider a counselor, called him his friend. And he questioned whether he should reveal what he was about to do to them, but why How could he keep it from him? If he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he'd see it. He'd recognize it. And Abraham would wonder, why did he keep it from me? Verse 25, far be it from you that to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. This is not like you. This is not who you are. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Here is Abraham doing what Isaiah tells us. We'll turn to that scripture later. God invites us to reason with him. And all that he knows of God and all that God knows of him, there's a connecting point there. There's an expectation that God will do what God will do. He's God, and he's totally consistent. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Now he's going down there. He had a pretty good idea that there weren't 50. And Lot here, Abraham is not mentioning or referring to Lot here. That's assumed. Abraham knew that the Logos knew Lot was there. Almost unnecessary to mention that he would pull them out. Why was he going down there in the first place? He could have just destroyed the whole city. And when we read of who, that the two angels that were with him were the only ones that walked into the city and tried to get Lot and his family out. Not all of his family, but his two daughters and his wife. There were probably more there, probably older married children. In either case, he had apparently made his decision and told the angels to go get this group out. Then there would be the bottom line of the 10, at least righteous men there. And we could go through this. I'm not going to read all of these. He goes to 10. I'm sorry, he goes to 40, 30, 20, 10. Suppose, verse 28, suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you do that? He keeps whittling this down. Verse 32, back in Genesis 18, he says, then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there, and he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So Abraham didn't try to change God's mind here. There's nothing here indicating that God would have destroyed 10 righteous men, if there had been 10 righteous men in that city, or that he would destroy any less than that. He simply listened and counseled with Abraham, and Abraham treated him and his decision and intent with respect. God may have already chosen to save Lot and his family. I'm pretty sure he did, because all the things that Abraham said here, he's not going to destroy a righteous man. Peter referred to Lot as righteous a number of times in, I think it's 2 Peter. Could be 1st, though. In either case, that could already have been on his mind, and all he was doing was interacting with Abraham or Abram to teach him, to help him to understand. God still destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but in respect of his relationship with Abram or Abraham, he may have modified his plans slightly, but his intent was still to destroy those two cities, and he did. It's important that we remember, though, how respectful Abraham's approach was in approaching him. Never tried to change his course from destroying the cities. Abraham had obviously heard how terrible the cities were, probably understood that had to happen in the context of God's plan. But he was revealing to him what he was doing, and Abraham was responding in respect of who God was and asking him not to violate that. And he didn't. We shouldn't think here, though, that somehow Abraham changed God's mind. A lot of things could have happened within this story. God, again, could have already had in mind that he was going to pull people out. Abraham also received his share of no's, though. Let's go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we'll read verses 15 through 22. So God is talking to him here, and he's talking about the, let me see, I want to make sure I've got the right, I don't think I have the right chapter here. I think it's 17. Yes, this is the agreement he made with Abraham that he would have a son through Sarai. Verse 15 of Genesis 17. Sorry. Let me make that change. Genesis 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of many nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Most commentaries will say that, you know, Abraham loved Ishmael. And Sarah and Abraham both saw Ishmael as the fulfillment of God's prophecy that they would have a son. But we read through some of the writings of Paul, and as God says here, he's not the bearer of the seed cannot be the son of a slave. Has to be a free man, and that's a whole nother series of sermons. Let's keep going, though. But verse 19, "Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you.'" So it's done in a conversation, which prayer is often discussed as with God. But behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So this was a no to Abraham. He asked for something. Make Ishmael the one that gets the covenant. You know, let him be before your eyes. Let him be blessed by you. Well, God did bless him, which he probably had a plan to do anyway. Doesn't say, but he talks about it afterwards. But he could not have, the covenant would not be through him for God's reasons. And then Abraham responded. You know, he loved Ishmael, but that promise would not be bequeathed through him. So Abraham still cast Ishmael out in chapter 21, verses 8 through 14, when there was Ishmael was mocking or laughing at Isaac or what was happening around Isaac. Sarah saw it, told Abraham to get rid of him. He didn't want to do that, but God told him, "No, let that happen. There has to be a separation here." And it sounds very destitute. Here's some water, here's some bread, take your son and leave into the desert. But Abraham also remembered this promise that Ishmael was in God's hands and God would work Ishmael in a different way. And Abraham respected the will of God and at this point understood God's will better, which made his approach effective, even though he requested that Ishmael would receive the covenant and God said no. Abraham accepted that, understood it in the overall context of God's plan, and agreed with it, aligned his will with him. Let's look at another example here, Moses. Exodus 32. This is where many people turn when they say, "Well, yes, we can change God's mind. A human being can help God see a better path or make him stop something he was already planning and intending to do. Perfect intent, perfect mind, perfect understanding of his plan, knows every human heart. This is God. This is the God we pray to." And as Abraham respected that, you'll see that Moses did as well. Exodus 32, verse 7. We'll read verses 7 through 14. So I'm still in Genesis. Genesis 32, verses 7 through 14. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves.'" This is actually not that they have corrupted themselves, but this interaction between Moses and God is actually quite humorous. All of a sudden, now they become Moses' people. He didn't want this at all, right? It was like 7 or 8 times he said to God earlier in the chapter, send somebody else. I don't want to do this. I can't speak. I'm not a good leader, blah, blah, blah. General of the armies of Egypt, second in line to the throne in Egypt, and he wasn't qualified. I think one of the reasons that God respects Moses is because he understands how to rule. He understands the issues with leading people and probably understood at its core that people make their own decisions and you can't rule them anyway. You can order them under threats, but for the most part, to get people to change is not going to happen. I think it's why one of the reasons he did not want to lead Israel. But here, God calls them Moses' people. It's kind of funny. Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Don't you think he knew that prior to delivering them out of Egypt? Did he get them out of Egypt and go, oh man, these people are really stiff-necked, rebellious, cantankerous. Oops. No, he understood this. He's talking to Moses here. Remember when in Numbers 12, when Miriam was and Aaron were criticizing Moses for taking on an Ethiopian wife, and we won't get into that either. There's a lot of detail in that, but and God struck Miriam down with what is it? The white stuff. I'm sorry? Leprosy, right. It's one of those diseases we don't see much anymore, so it leaves the mind. Yeah, she became leprous. And God was kind of very straightforward and direct with her. He didn't do anything with Aaron. He was the high priest. He could not be unclean and so on. But he saw what happened to his sister, and maybe that was painful enough. But and God says there, actually, you know, let's... Hold your place here. Let's go there to Numbers 12. How he describes his relationship with Moses. It's even a little closer. They seem to be more intimate and closer in relationship than even God was with Abraham, which he called his friend. This is Numbers 12. Let's go to verse 8, or verse 4. And we'll read through verse 8. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face. This is literally not God's spiritual face and Moses' face, but describing metaphorically, actually figuratively, this discussion he has with him. They see eye to eye, and he knows that about Moses' heart. And that's the conversation he has. He can't have that conversation, at least at this point, without anyone else on the planet. And God knew, God saw that he took this Ethiopian wife, didn't do anything about it, yet Miriam took it upon her own hands. It's kind of what firstborns do. They feel like they're policing the rest of the family. We've had this with all of our girls. The littlest one is sitting next to me and she, instead of using her fork, she grabs her food by the hand and eats it and she gets it all over her face. Little ones do that. And the oldest one says, no, Chloe, you're not supposed to do that. Use your fork. But I know she doesn't get it yet. It takes them a while to use a knife and a fork. And frankly, would you want your little one doing this with a fork? No. So I just simply say, you know, to the oldest one, or one of the other ones that are trying to correct her, I'm sitting right here. Why are you correcting my daughter when I'm sitting right next to her? And they get it. It's the same point here. He was really cross with Miriam here, though. I speak with him face to face, verse 8, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against him, and he departed. We won't read the rest of that, but you see the relationship they had was something special. Back in Genesis 32 now. So here's the statement, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. Does it sound like the eternal God? Especially when he values Moses so much in his perspective. He's bringing this up to him. And I will make of you a great nation. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your face from your fierce wrath, God, and relent. Relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, others that you were close to, made promises to, and so on, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have spoken of, given to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Now this he could have destroyed them all, technically, and started with Moses. Moses was a descendant. He could still fulfill all of that prophecy, technically, through Moses. But Moses knew there was more to this than simply technical fulfillment of that scripture. I mean, this is not who God is. And God knew that Moses himself struggled with some anger issues. So was God doing this to kind of teach Moses that this is not the approach we should be taking? And did Moses respond favorably? He makes two references. What are the rest of the nations going to think, especially Egypt? You took them out of Egypt. Do you want them to think you took them out just to destroy them? Is that what you want them to think? They're going to have their opportunity at some point in the future, as will the others. Do you want that on everyone's mind? Secondarily, your commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, who we call the fathers, was of the heart. Don't use technical explanations for the fulfillment of prophecy. Doesn't the relationship that you had with them extend to their descendants, all their descendants? And what he's doing is he's appealing. He's not bargaining. Neither was Abraham. He's appealing to who he knew God was. And then God said, verse 14, so the Lord relented from harm, which he said he would do to his people. Now, what actually happened here? It says that God relented, but God does not relent. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. It says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Well, what actually happened here? Did God change his mind, his intent? Eventually, Israel would be scattered. He would destroy their cities, he would take them out, and he would scatter them through the nations. Most don't even know who they are anymore. In effect, he destroyed the nation of ancient Israel. But they still exist in flesh and blood as descendants to this day. So what was actually happening here? Was he lying to Moses that when he said, I will destroy them and make another, I will start over again with you? Is this the way God does things? Well, there's something, you've probably heard this word more in relationship to climate change. It's called anthropomorphism. And it's based on two words that says from or of man. So man caused. This is what they use it in the context here, is that men have caused all this climate disaster, climate change. What he was saying here is often viewed, and this happens throughout the rest of Scripture, it's viewed by men or women from our perspective. So it's of us. What was he actually doing here? Well, again, Moses had a very special face-to-face relationship with God, and God allowed him input. Not every human being, but Moses, based upon what he was doing through him and what he knew of Moses. Moses' first concern, though, was how God would be perceived by Egypt, and then he recalled Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses here clearly had God's will in mind. It seems likely that God wanted to see where Moses' heart was at. Would he accept this honorable position starting over again through him? Or would he, in understanding God's plan, support God's plan and what he intended to do? Moses had his own anger issues again, and that would eventually keep him from going into the Holy Land with Israel. So was God using this incident to teach Moses mercy? Can God mention something he may do? In fact, the language here says that I may destroy them, that I may do that over again with you. He's not saying he will do that. He's doing this in counsel with Moses to want to see how Moses responds, teaching him that God doesn't act in anger like that. When does God say, go away from me, let me go stew over this until I build up an anger to destroy people? That's not who we worship. Moses understood that. So he could talk to God. He could offer puny advice from a human, but some advice that God would act on and receive. He did the same thing with Jonah, right? He was going to destroy Nineveh, and then he forgave Nineveh based upon the fact that they repented, and then he had a discussion with Jonah. Wouldn't the story typically end with the repentance of Nineveh? No. Jonah got upset, went under a tree, and God made this metaphor with the tree burning up and so on that showed him how hard his heart was and that he should learn mercy. Was God teaching Moses a lesson in mercy here, his merciful nature? He's done this a number of times, God has, and not just about anger. You remember in Genesis 3 and verse 9, after Adam and Eve had sinned and they hid themselves, they made fig leaves for themselves, and they were hiding in the garden. Why did God call out to Adam, where are you? Did he not know where Adam was? Remember, this is the all-knowing God. He knew exactly where Adam was. He knew what Adam and Eve both did, yet they were hiding from him. He wanted to show them how what they did separated them from God. That didn't exist prior to their sin. They put themselves in a place where their sins separated them from God, and he wanted to teach them that. Where are you, Adam, now? This is also interesting that he doesn't say Eve. He holds the male accountable to lead the female. Anyway, where are you now? Where are you at now since you've made this choice? For Adam's sake, he said this, helping him to see how his sin changed his relationship with God. Christ used this as well in Matthew 5 and verse 45. I'll just refer to it. You can write that down. Matthew 5, 45. The previous reference was Genesis 3, 9. Jesus said that the Father, quote, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. When the sun neither rises nor falls. Why would he use that language? I mean, he understood his design for the universe, how it's the earth that actually revolves around the sun. He created all that. He knew that. Did he take this effort to, or this reference to describe to man how he actually did create all things? No. He knew we would learn that eventually. What he was doing was taking their perspective so that they would understand. We still to this day call it a sunrise and a sunset. But that's not actually what's happening. We know that, but it's in our language. We understand better what he's referring to. It's the earth that rotates on its axis, causing the perception of the rising and falling sun. But he used that to speak from their perspective. Most of these conversations that you see where God uses figurative language or speaks at a human level sometimes can be dissected to a point where it looks like God's being inconsistent or that he's not God at all. We know from the entire context of the scriptures, that's absolutely untrue. So it has to be the other. It has to be. Moses here was being taught to lead, and God was setting an example for him. But Moses also did not have always yes answers to his prayers. And there are a couple of other examples I want to get to first. I'm going a little long on Moses. But for instance, he did not want to go to free Israel from Egypt. But God convinced him after like seven or eight no's. No is not the answer. You're going. That's another I find humorous. Let's look at the example of David here. And I'll just refer this to you as well. 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 through 23. 2 Samuel 12, 13 through 23. This is when David sinned against Uriah, sleeping with his wife Bathsheba. She became pregnant, and then eventually it led to this had to be about 9 months later when Nathan, the prophet, told David, showed him that what he did was wrong, and he repented. For at least 7 days, though, he was pleading with God, begging God to save the boy's life, because God said, "This is your punishment. The boy will not live." So he's laying on the floor, prostrate. His servants were concerned about him. He wasn't eating, and they were very, very concerned. But David was pleading to God, asking him to save the boy's life. It's my sin, not his. And when he was asked about it, after 7 days of this, the boy died, and the servants were afraid to tell him, because they were afraid if he did this when the boy was still alive, what will he do when he learns the boy is dead? In other words, God said no to his prayers. Well, David just stood up, cleaned himself off, got dressed, and started acting normally again. And they asked him, why did you do that? He said this really unique phrase: "Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me or not?" I don't know if he's going to answer yes or no. He was prepared for a no because God said he would do it. But he also knows that God is gracious. He is kind. We can't demand that graciousness. We can't force him to be merciful. He is by nature, but he's also got a plan. And he needs to stick to that plan in order for his plan to be worked out. David received that no and didn't have a problem with it. In fact, as we approach the Passover, a good chapter to read is Psalm 51. This is the psalm that David wrote in reference to this incident. And when he prayed this, when he asked this, was David's prayer ineffective because God said no and took the boy? You read through Psalm 51, it's a masterpiece of an individual starting out separated from God and then growing close to God. Requests like, "Don't take your spirit from me. You know, wash my heart clean like snow." I mean, it's a beautiful language and beautiful intent that is expressed. That's the prayer he wrote, but God still said no. The boy must die. In 2 Corinthians 12 is another example of Paul. And I think we're familiar with this as well. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, was asking God to remove the thorn in his side. We don't know what illness this was. Some say it wasn't an illness, that it was the Jews that was the thorn in his side. But he in the context of what he was referring to, was probably something with his eyes. I mean, he had been stoned a number of times in the arena with lions and so on. He probably had a number of injuries that were making his work very difficult. But did God answer yes? I mean, you could see God's apostle saying, "Please heal me of this so I can do a better job. You know, I'd have more energy. I'd be able to see better. I could write more. I could do all kinds of things that I couldn't do if you just heal me of this." What did God say? No. He said, "My grace is sufficient." That is a tremendous spiritual lesson for all of us, especially when God says no. Is God's grace sufficient for us? God said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." So no matter what illness we may carry or what injury we might have, as I get older, my mind does not work as sharp as it used to. But it doesn't hinder God. In many ways, I have to rely more on him. And I think many of us, especially the aging ones, recognize this. We learn his grace is sufficient. We see and recognize that his strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. So was Paul's prayer for healing ineffective? Was it ineffective just because God said no? Or did Paul, did David, did they align closer to the will of God as a result of it? David even wrote about it in Psalm 51. Again, a beautiful writing. The last reference I want to do is to Jesus himself. We won't turn here. We read this last time, Matthew 26, verses 32 through 42. Christ was praying the night before he was about to be crucified, beaten and crucified, for our healing and for our sins, paying our price for us. He asked God three times to take this cup from me, ended each of those prayers with, but your will be done. And did God say yes? Did he take the cup from him? No, God said no. This was the plan. This remains the plan. There's no other way. And Christ accepted it, not sinning the entire time. Was Jesus' prayer ineffective because God said no? It certainly wasn't ineffective as an example for us, which is, I'm sure, why Paul wrote about that and why David wrote Psalm 51 and why God chose to put those writings in the scriptures for us. God will say no sometimes. And we have to understand from that what the purpose of prayer is. All those things that I mentioned 3 weeks ago and all the things that I mentioned summarizing at the beginning of this message are not what prayer is about. It's not about getting what we want. You know, it's not about ganging up on God. It's not about classifying a prayer effective only if God says yes. It's got to go deeper for us, especially as we approach Passover, especially as we start examining what is prayer about, getting what we want, changing God's mind. If we have any other response or answer to any of those, the one we want, is our prayer ineffective? Look at Isaiah chapter 1 here. Isaiah 1, we'll read verses 16 through 20. Prayer is not solely or simply about asking God to give us what we want. Even if these things are good, I mentioned these early on, God wants godly offspring. So if you're asking for a wife, he will probably grant you one. However, is it possible that your mind could be more focused on lust than service? Are you more interested in the qualities that she has than the qualities you need to develop? I mean, there's all kinds of things that could be why God would say no or not now with that kind of request. And you could put healing there, as Paul did. You could take potential death, murder, being martyred for the faith there, as Christ did. He wants us to dwell on those things and align our will with his. And again, it doesn't mean he won't ever give you a wife. He just may not do it in your time frame. Or he may not give you the wife that you think you want, and you have to learn how to be a husband before that. Certainly, it's not wrong to ask for those things. But we have to be learning something in the process of those requests and his responses. That's how we grow in his nature. Isaiah 1, verses 16 through 20. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Now, Christ says he does that for the church. Actually, he inspired Paul to write in Ephesians 5 that the way that is done is washing with water by the word. It's not just about taking no's from prayer. It's about getting our heads into scripture and understanding the will of God. Oh, well, I never understood that about marriage before. I never understood that about what husbands are supposed to be doing. I never understood any of that. Now your will is aligning with God's will. And when you get to a certain point, Don't be surprised if he hands you a wife who has better qualities than the simply the ones that you asked for. I'm sorry, what we've all been through, and we were at another funeral of a friend. This past week, and I'm a little raw right now. Verse 16 again. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Those seven things that we mentioned, we should not classify our prayers by. I thought with all my heart 3 weeks ago, you mentioned those. You help people understand and fine-tune what that process is all about. That's incredibly encouraging, especially we're going to be on our knees a lot as we approach and examine Passover and examine ourselves prior to those holy days. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. A prayer is referred to often as a sacrifice, like a song is a sacrifice of praise. When God did not accept Cain's offering, it may have been an appropriate a thank offering versus a sacrifice for sin, an offering for sin. But God specifically made mention to how Cain was living, and that's what he needs to see change. Those things can hinder our prayers. Peter talked about if you're not treating your wife with the respect of someone who's going to inherit a position in God's kingdom, his family forever, then your prayers, husbands, will be hindered. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together. There's that invitation. This is what prayer is about. Reasoning with the eternal God, this and study probably more than anything else we can do in this day and age, prepares us for the family of God. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This reference, especially as we approach these spring holy days, is a looking for sin within, just like if we look for leavening to clean it out. And the process begins with reasoning with God. Now, is that reasoning, please, Father, show me every nook and cranny and corner of my house where there's leavening hiding that I don't see? No. You're reasoning with God here so you can see what he sees in us that needs to go. You talk about that with him. It's not just a matter of getting out a little prayer book with a bunch of names in them. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying it's got to go deeper, especially now, especially this time of year. They shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Prayer is not only asking God to give us something or what we want, even if those things are good. Prayer is our privilege to reason with God. Think of that. We study the scriptures every day. We dig deep into them every Sabbath. Bible studies, they're kind of our lifeblood. But you have had to reach the conclusion, I don't care how long you've been doing this, that you can't possibly know everything that's in this book. We know the big things, right? Commandments, Sabbaths, holy days, what constitutes food, what doesn't. We learn things about love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, all the attributes and nature of God. We try to practice the peace of godly wisdom, the gentleness of godly wisdom. Then, and here's the thing, the more you, any of us, learn of these things, the harder they are to make part of us, aren't they? It's like sometimes they don't fit. You assume you know what love is until God puts you through an experience where you recognize, oh man, I didn't even scratch the surface of this. So much more I need to learn and practice and understand. And where this gets all worked out is in prayer, reasoning with God. In James 5, I wanted to go there, but we won't. I'll just refer you to James 5, verses 13 through 18. James writes that the prayer of faith will save the sick. Do you believe, even if God allows someone to die in this age of an illness you've been praying for them to be healed of, do you believe that God will not fulfill that statement? He will save the sick. They will be resurrected without that illness. That's his promise. Now, what happens to them afterwards will depend on their repentance and their response to God and their faithfulness and their immersion in Christ, just like with us. But he has promised he will save the sick. It says, James says, he will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is bigger than physical bodies. It's bigger than putting a body into a grave, back to the dust from which it came. It's about really acknowledging, believing in the fact that God took that individual's spirit back and will hold it until the time of their resurrection. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. When God does not answer our requests with an affirmative, this is our time to reason with him, to expand our understanding of his plan, to understand his will better and to align with it, to understand why he made the choice that he did. And we may never learn completely from our lowly physical perspective. But we're trying, and God will bless that effort. Eventually, we will know. Eventually, we will think like God. How can we not? Paul says we have the mind of Christ, not the brain, the mind of Christ, a spirit-led, immersed Son of God, immersed in Christ, immersed in his spirit. When God does not answer that request with an affirmative, any of our requests, see this as an opportunity to fulfill the purpose of prayer, aligning our will to his. James uses an example that I will refer you to. If I didn't do this last time, I may have. And we'll close with this. I'll close with just the prayer itself. But in 1 Kings 17 and 18, is the story of Elijah facing off with the prophets of Baal. Very famous passage of scripture. In 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, James refers to this as the effective, fervent prayer of Elijah. Elijah was so focused on aligning his will with God. He was raised a Nazarite. He ate locusts and honey. He wore camel skin, similar to John the Baptist. That's a focused individual. I mean, they're not living for the wealth of this. I don't think he had the wealth of this age. I don't think he had a Wall Street portfolio or a nice place to live or any of that. His sole focus was to align his will with God's. That's what he saw of himself. That's what he understood. And that's why his prayer here was so effective, fervent, spot on, a righteous man asking God something. But asking not out of the pleasure of his own heart, things, something that he wanted, something that God wanted. First Kings 17, verse 1 first. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word. This is, and God fulfilled this, because God knew and understood Elijah. When Jesus Christ returns, as you see in Matthew 17, the transfiguration, the two guys at his sides are Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. He had a special relationship with both of them. And some of the same similarities. The idea of seeing eye to eye. There was an effort made on God's part to help them to see eye to eye with him, but also on theirs. Also on theirs. Look at the chapter 18, verse 1. So after this 3.5 years, as James said, he prayed it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Chapter 18, verse 1, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So there's this whole story now of the prophets of Baal and fire coming down and just lapping up the water in the trench that was poured on. I don't want to go through all the detail of that, but I want to go to his prayer. Now, the priests of Baal, 800 or so, Baal and another god, had been flailing around all day, cutting themselves, crying out to God, making fools of themselves. By the end of the day, they were totally exhausted. He even made fun of them. It's such a funny story. But here's Elijah's prayer. So they pour water all over his, like three buckets or something, and then it comes down to verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, very short prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Notice the same reference. Notice that the same reference that Moses made, calling God back to his promises and his love for their origins, the fathers. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. How often have we wanted to see something like this? Well, here it is. And it was totally ineffective based upon the thick-necked Israelites' response, because they were back at it. They never put away their foreign gods. And God let that go. He's showing us here that this is not the way to do it. These great miraculous powers have to be focused on one individual at a time through repentance and faith, immersion in Christ, immersion in his spirit, living for the resurrection under the judgment of God, which is a whole different way of living. We know that. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. God had it with this group, these liars, the ones who had deceived Israel. And it was that was the end for them. Elijah's prayer was aligned with God's will. That's why it didn't need to be really long. That's why it didn't have lots of people around him. He didn't need to line up 1,000 Israelites and that would strengthen the prayer in any way. Elijah was not asking to spend it on his own pleasures. He was not seeking something that he wanted. He knew this was the will of God. And that's when God answers in the affirmative. If there's anything missing when we're making those requests, it's usually in us. We're missing something. What are we doing? Why are we praying? What do we expect? As I said before, the process of unlearning is a lifelong endeavor for the bride of Christ. If we allow ourselves to be deceived by what the non-biblical wrongly call prayer, we will miss the opportunity to know God when we pray. I didn't tell you the title of this one, but it's same as the last one, when we pray. And you could just write follow-up after that. Brethren, prayer is effective when it aligns our will with God's. Never forget that. And as we approach the Passover, remember that in your prayers. Make that the objective, aligning your will to our Heavenly Father's. And it'll open up a whole new understanding and experience at the upcoming spring holidays.